evening. This evening won't be specifically an exposition of a particular text. What we'll be doing this evening is looking at the story of the life and death of Adam. And I'll have a couple more slots to deal with a few more stories of how God has used men and women throughout biblical history in his plan to redeem mankind. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'll read verse 27, and then we will pray. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:27. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. O Lord God, we come to you this evening as your image bearers, grateful that you in your mercy chose to give us this great privilege and this great grace to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, to take dominion, that we can relate to you. Thank you for Jesus Christ who has restored to us the image of God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave to us what was lost in Adam. Oh Lord, I pray that Christ would be exalted, that we would love him more as a result of this evening's preached word. Oh Holy Spirit, would you help us to be ready to accept your words right now? Help us to apply them to our lives. We can do nothing apart from you, from your enabling power and your enabling presence. Lord, be with me and help me to carefully, lovingly, and reverentially tell people what you have said. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the story of Adam, we discover where we came from. In the story of Adam, we discover where this world began and we discover where it all went wrong. And in the story of Adam, we discover the story of redemption as well. And so what we'll do is we'll look at the story of Adam this evening, and I'll simply explain it to you and try and explain how it is used throughout redemptive history and how it's significant to our lives today. And as we look at the story of Adam, I want you to carefully listen out for terms of familial relationship between Adam and God. Look out for the idea of covenant between Adam and God. Look out for the idea of kingdom as well. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read that God created the heavens and the earth. He manifested his power and his creativity. He spoke light into existence. He separated the waters above from the waters below, created plants, stars, planets, fish, bugs, birds, cattle. He created all of it. He blessed his creatures. He said, be fruitful, multiply. God created, and he did this alone. He didn't have help. He didn't need help. He didn't need any guidance. He didn't have any advice as he did it, apart from his own divine Trinitarian counsel. God did this by himself as the only being in the universe that does not need help to do literally anything. And because he did this, the scripture demands that he is to be praised as a righteous and awesome ruler who owns everything. Listen to Psalm 96, 4-10. For the Lord is great and certainly worthy of praise. He is more awesome than all gods, for all the gods of the nations are worthless, but the Lord made the sky. Majestic splendor emanates from him. His sanctuary is firmly established and beautiful. Ascribe to the Lord, all families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord splendor and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the splendor he deserves. Bring an offering and enter his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all earth. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. The world is established. It cannot be moved. He judges the nations fairly. And then after displaying his great and awesome power, God mercifully creates beings with the highest privilege In all creation, he creates man in his own image. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the account of the first man who was ever created. It's not only the account of Adam's beginning. It is the account of mankind's beginning. It is the story of how all the inhabitants of the world got here in the first place. It's your story. It tells you how you got here, why you were here, and even tells you why you have a sin problem. After God created Adam, he gave Adam his mandate, his job description, his purpose in life, if you will. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on earth. Man was to bear God's image in taking dominion over the world that God had created. It is in being God's representative on earth, obeying God's law, remaining in covenant relationship with God that man displays what it means to be created in his image. After God created man, it was evening and morning, and then the next day, which was the seventh day, the Sabbath, man's first day was God's rest day, was God's Sabbath day. And this would ultimately point forward to the time when Christ would rise from the dead on the first day of the week, giving us eternal rest from our sins. In Genesis chapter 2, the story continues. Now, this can be quite confusing because in Genesis chapter 1, you have this story of creation, and in Genesis chapter 2, you have another story of creation, and it can be confusing. Why are there two creation accounts? In fact, that's one of the reasons why liberal scholars came up with what is called the documentary hypothesis, the JEDP theory. There are these different creation accounts and different names for God in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. But what's really going on is that Moses is trying to show us something. Genesis 1, he displays God's awesome creative power and magnificence. And in Genesis chapter 2, he describes this creation with the central focus of man being placed in the Garden of Eden. Man was created and placed in this beautiful garden. I wonder what that was like, to suddenly be alive. I mean, none of us can remember the day that we were born, but I'm sure Adam can remember, or could remember, can remember, the day that he came into existence. All of a sudden, he was conscious. He was aware. And he was in the most beautiful place imaginable. And things that we often take for granted on a daily basis were probably magnificent to him, just eating. What was it like for him to experience the taste of fruit and vegetables and honey? I don't know if he ate honey, but what was it like for him to taste all the sweetness of the earth? Or to perceive sound, or to use his vocal cords and shape his mouth to send waves into the air as he spoke and sang? What was it like for him to do all of these things? What was it like for him to labor and rest and experience his first night's sleep? I wonder if he even slept at all. Must have been so exciting for him. Must have been an incredible experience. All the experiences that we take for granted on a daily basis. It's fantastic to think about, isn't it? And amazing that we are always so caught up with imagining fantasy universes and, you know, Middle Earth and Narnia and all these different places. And you know, the authors of those things had their ideas in mind. But this reality around us is the one God chose to create. This is the one that God said will bring him the most glory. This is the one that displays his power and his will. And Adam was in this garden, and initially he was alone. No other person to express himself to. No one else to talk about what he was experiencing and feeling. Although, he did have God. And in Luke's genealogy of Christ, we read that Adam was the son of God. That's something we should take note of. Adam had this close relationship with God. Adam was dependent on God for his instruction in life, and he knew God intimately. Adam had freedom to know God without the hindrance of sin. He had freedom to enjoy the world in its perfect state, yet there were laws that he still needed to observe. Adam was not allowed to rebel against God's moral law, and Adam was told specifically not to eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Garden of Eden is where man had perfect relationship with God and the rest of creation. These conditions are a prototype of the kingdom of God and certainly involve both reign and realm, which is something important to consider because when you think of the kingdom of God, it's quite a complicated business. I remember I did a whole subject on the doctrine of the kingdom, and it actually really confused me. What is the kingdom anyway? How do you define the kingdom? And all these people have these different ideas, especially depending on their eschatology. And you know, all these different guys are saying, this is the kingdom, that is the kingdom, this is how we see the kingdom. And I think what is helpful for us is to see what's going on in the Garden of Eden, where man is in submission to God. His heart is in submission to God. He is obeying God's laws. He is obeying God's rules. He is having fellowship and intimacy with the Lord. And at the same time, everything in creation is in physical submission to God as well. And so you see a realm, God owning, God dominating the hearts of his people, and that's his reign. And also the realm of God, every physical thing in submission to him as well. And so when we read through the Bible, we see Jesus giving us the Beatitudes. These are mostly heart things that he is giving us in Matthew chapter 5, but we also read of the new heavens and the new earth, and that's certainly something physical. And so right now we are in this relationship to God. We are in his kingdom. Our hearts are submitted to him. His people are submitted to him. But there is a time coming where all things will be totally in submission to God. He is in the process of reconciling all things to himself, not just all people, but all things to himself. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we go along. God created Adam. He gave Adam dominion over everything. And Adam was told to start naming things and start looking after things. But Adam was alone. Did not have a helper suitable for him. And so God gives him Eve. Causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he takes his rib out and fashions Eve. And this is how the institution of marriage began. This is Adam's response in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Then man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Sinless Adam and sinless Eve came together and they knew each other intimately and they became one flesh to take dominion as God's image bearers together. This is a wonderful union. And let me just maybe sidestep for a moment and tell people who are not yet married to look forward to this union. It's a magnificent thing. Don't cheapen it. Don't destroy your mind and your body through fleeting lusts of the flesh before you get to experience this wonderful union. Don't fool yourself, young lady, with the Disney fairy tale where Prince Charming is going to come and sweep you off your feet and you'll never have to do a day's work ever in your life again. It's not true. Firstly, Prince Charming doesn't exist. You're going to marry a sinner. And secondly, you're going to be married to take dominion together with your husband. Young man, don't give in to that lust. Don't give in to that craving to indulge in the fleeting temptation of lust. Man and woman, remain under your parents' care. Enjoy that care of your parents until the day comes when you can unite to another image bearer of God. Take dominion together and display the relationship that Christ has with his church. What we'll see later is that it is all that Satan can do and all the world that can do to destroy God's image bearer and detest the union of marriage that God has instituted. And I don't really need to explain that much, do I? That's exactly what we see going on in the world today. mankind detesting the image bearer of God, mankind wanting to kill the image bearer of God, mankind wanting to distort the what God has made man to be, especially through gender confusion and all these things, and mankind attacking the institution of marriage. Next in the story of Adam, we read of the very well-known temptation to sin, and this happens in Genesis chapter 3. Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to Eve. Just for curiosity's sake, very well-known commentator Adam Clark commented that he thinks this is an orangutan. Just an interesting thing. He's an excellent commentator, but he has this idea that it is orangutan. I don't think that is the case. He makes a pretty convincing, I know it sounds funny, but he makes a pretty convincing argument, actually. I don't think it's the case because Paul refers back to the serpent who deceived Eve in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But anyway, you have all these ideas going on in Genesis. And Satan comes to Eve and he says, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Of course, God didn't say that. Eve responds. She says, she says, "God said you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden," speaking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, we don't read anywhere that God told them not to touch it. He may have. We don't read that. It may be that Adam told Eve, "Don't you touch it," because Eve wasn't there when Adam received the instruction not to eat of it. So he may have said to her, "Hey, don't you eat it. Don't you even touch it, Eve." We don't know. But what is clear is that Eve knew the prohibition. I'm not allowed to eat this fruit. Satan's second attempt is not merely to twist the words of God, but to blatantly deny what God has said, to go against what God has said. Satan says, "You will not surely die." God said to Adam and Eve, "You will surely die." Satan says, "You will not surely die." And then he is as bold as to say that God knows that if you eat of this tree, you will become like God, knowing both good and evil. So Satan says to Eve that God is wrong, and that God has questionable motives. You will not die, and God is holding out on you. Sounds a lot like the attacks on Christianity today, doesn't it? All of them. You can line up the opponents to Christianity, the secularists, the naturalists, even the Muslims, all of them, you can line them up. And all of the arguments are so similar. God did not say that. God did not say that. God did not say that. You know, the Genesis narrative cannot be trusted. It is not scientifically verifiable. The Israelites did not cross the wilderness. They did not cross the Red Sea. Moses didn't receive the Ten Commandments. How can you be so foolish as to think so? Don't you know that all of these prophets, they didn't actually prophesy about the future? They sort of wrote in hindsight as they were kind of inspired by the idea or notion of God. Jesus Christ, well, he may have been alive, but he certainly didn't, you know, do all the miracles that they claimed that he did. He certainly didn't rise from the dead, probably didn't even die on the cross in the first place. And the list goes on. You cannot trust God's word. You cannot trust God himself, because God is a monster. God is violent. God is jealous. How can you trust such a being? You cannot trust his word, and you cannot trust God. These are all arguments that are not old, that are not new. They're old. Exactly what the devil said to Adam and Eve, particularly Eve in the garden. And so Eve sees that the fruit is good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. And Eve gives in to temptation. Discontent with the knowledge that God has given her, and discontent with the world that God placed her in, discontent with living in total goodness, Eve eats the fruit and gives to Adam. And in chapter 3, verse 8, she also gives some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He was with her. Adam, whose mandate was to subdue the earth, listened to his wife, who was meant to be his helpmeet. Instead of taking dominion, he allows his circumstances to take dominion over him. Instead of leading his family, he becomes a follower. Instead of obeying God, Adam sins. And the immediate result for both of them is their awareness of guilt and the feeling of shame. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. What was it like for them to all of a sudden realize everything around me is good except for me? God is good. He created a good world. I was good, but suddenly I'm not. I've disobeyed. I've rebelled. Something wrong has happened. I feel ashamed. And so they cover themselves up. God, the only truly righteous being in the universe, walks in the garden and asks the question he already knows the answer to. Adam, where are you? And Adam's response, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God's response to Adam's confession, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And instead of repenting and owning up to his actions, Adam shifts the blame. Not merely to Eve, but to God. The woman that you gave me this fruit to eat. God turns his attention to Eve. Eve, of course, blames the snake. And God immediately begins his curse upon the serpent, the woman, and the man. Very important to note, God cursed mankind and God cursed creation. You see, in Romans 6:23, when Paul says the wages of sin is death, he's not saying that death is some mystical force out there that's trying to get you. He's not saying that death is simply the result of bad choices that you make in your life. No. Death comes as a result of God's curse on mankind. The righteous judge of all the earth came face to face with rebellious man, and he judged man, yet at the same time remained merciful. To the serpent, he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is where the age-old battle between man and Satan really began. The devil would forever be at war with the image-bearers of God. And although Christ destroyed the work of the devil, he destroyed the one who has the power of life and death, namely Satan, he is still the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The woman would have a seed that is to bruise the head of the serpent. There would come a day when a man would come and destroy this crooked serpent. And to Eve, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Forever there would be this constant reminder of man's fallenness. When you see the slithering snake on the ground, pain in childbearing, strife in marriage, difficulty in work, thorns and thistles, the very sight of dust itself, all of these are a constant taunt. You are fallen. You are fallen. You are fallen. You are a fallen being. You will return to dust. And if you do not repent of your sins and place your faith in the second Adam, you will face the second death, an eternity of damnation in hell. We then read of God's grace towards Adam and to the rest of mankind. Though it may not seem like grace at first, it certainly is. We continue reading in chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he should reach out his hand to the tree of life and live forever, Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned it every way to God, the way to the tree of life. While obviously the most devastating effect of the fall is that we are separated from God's presence, that's what happened to Adam. Not only would he die, but he would be separated from God's presence. We also see God's great grace in allowing man to die. Can you imagine how many sins you will commit? Say you live 100 years. How many sins do you think you will commit in that life? More than you can count. What if you lived 1,000 years? How many sins would you commit then? If you committed one sin every year for 1,000 years, you do the math. 1,000 sins, and believe me, you'll commit a lot more than that. What if 10,000 years? How much sin would you commit in 10,000 years? While death certainly is part of the curse, I think it's incredibly gracious that God allows us to live long enough that we can find salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, in this life, still live for His glory, and then die and be with Him where there is no more temptation to even sin when we are with Him in glory. Instead of allowing Adam to live forever in sin, God covered Adam and Eve's shame, respectively, with animal skins. I don't know if we can quite say that this was God forgiving their sins, but certainly God covering over their shame, which would ultimately point to Christ covering our shame with His blood. And He allowed them to die with the hope of eternal life beyond the curse of death. After the fall, Adam and his wife continue their lives. Eve falls pregnant, and recognizing that God is still displaying mercy towards her, she gives birth to Cain. She says, I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. And she gives birth to Cain, and after Cain, Abel. And it is here in the first family that we see sin's devastating effect. We see Cain following after the way of the serpent, attacking God's image bearer, his own flesh and blood, Abel. And then, of course, Cain being exiled. Imagine what Adam was going through at this moment. Someone who knew what it was like to be in a world without sin. Someone who knew what it was like to be in a place where there was only goodness. And now there was death. There was decay. There was murder. There was strife even within his own family. Imagine the grief and the trauma that must have filled his heart. Yet there was still hope for Adam and his family. God was gracious towards him. God gave Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And it is also here that we see people trusting in the Lord, perhaps for salvation. Genesis chapter 4:26 says, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The idea is in the Old Testament often has to do with worship, but it is reminiscent of Paul saying in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The last account of Adam's life is in Genesis chapter 5, 4b to 5. He had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. Adam lived 930 years, most of which would have been post-fall. If it could be 930 years total post-fall, but if it's not, if that's just his whole life, including when he was in the Garden of Eden, we know that he was at least 800 years old because that's how old he was when he fathered Seth. Imagine living at least 800, let's say 800 to 900 years in a fallen world. And you're Adam. You were in the garden. You knew goodness. You knew God intimately, personally. Every sickness, every disease, every death, every war, every famine, directly a result of your actions, the death of your own children. Even things like thorns and thistles, your fault. Imagine living like that. Imagine living with that shame, with that guilt. All he had was the knowledge of God's mercy and the promise of a righteous seed who would stomp on the head of that serpent. After 930 years, Adam died. Again, I wonder what it must have been like for the inhabitants of the earth at that time. The first man, Adam, who knew so, he would have known so much. He would have known all about the animals. He had all the wisdom. He told us stories about the garden. And all of a sudden, where's Adam? Adam's not with us anymore. What do you mean? He's gone. Adam's dead. No more Adam. The reality of sin must have really sunk in. The reality of the curse must have really been gripping the hearts of men. And if the genealogies are to be read literally as sort of a historical record, Adam would have lived long enough to know Lamech. And Lamech, of course, was the father of Noah. Noah's name meaning peace. Lamech says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed us, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Adam's descendants would forevermore seek for ways to be a true peace. And so the story of Adam's life ends. Although we know that Adam's legacy did not end. For throughout the rest of Scripture, throughout the rest of history, and right now, Adam's legacy continues. We are still affected by the fall. I've just had two children in the last 2 years. I know they are born with sinful. I really know they are born with sinful natures. I know that. Look around me and I see death and decay and destruction in the world. And I know this can be traced back to Adam. We are still living in this fallen state. But what is unknown to Adam is that the sovereign hand of the Lord is at work at all times. Even though, as God's son, Adam betrayed God, God would begin to redeem men in order that they might become sons again. From Genesis 4 through Genesis 11, we observe generations and genealogies. And generations are here established as a biblical way of showing particular theological relationships that are a part of the revelation of God's grace in enacting his plan of redemption. Sonship is emerging as one of the key ways of showing how significant a relationship exists and is transmitting throughout the ages. The gospel of Genesis 3:15 continues to take shape in these developments. As history progresses, God continues to make covenants with his elect people. He causes them to rule. He gives them land. He treats them as his own children. And the idea of God's people as sons progresses. We know this when we look at Moses confronting Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4. Moses confronts Pharaoh and he says, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, the Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." We know, of course, how that ended for Pharaoh, not very well. God continues to covenant with and walk with his people, as he covenanted and walked with Adam in the garden. We read in Leviticus 26:12, "And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." The intimacy that God had in the garden would slowly be restored through redemptive biblical history. The climax of this historical genealogy of sons is David, who is promised a final heir who will be an everlasting son of God. While Israel was not a good son and David's lineage were not good sons, Jesus Christ would come and be the ultimate son of God. Matthew, reflecting back on Hosea's prophecy, talks about Christ as a boy coming out of Egypt to fulfill God's instruction for Israel to come out of Egypt as Hosea looks back on history. Then throughout Christ's life, we see him being the Son of God. At his baptism, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And even at his crucifixion, the Roman centurion admitted, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Where Adam failed himself and failed us, Christ succeeded. He is the true Son of God. And in him, we have adoption as God's sons. In Adam, we are slaves to the flesh, but in Christ, we are slaves to obedience. In Christ, we are no longer children of the devil. In Christ, we are children of light. What Adam also did not know was that although he was kicked out of the kingdom in Eden, at least temporarily, God remained king. God did not temporarily remain king. Adam temporarily kicked out. God remained king, and he had a plan to inaugurate his kingdom. God would immediately begin to establish a new people of God in fellowship with him, who would enjoy God in a new Eden, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. God would begin the process of reconciliation of all creation back to himself. God would covenant with a special people through whom he would ultimately spread his kingdom across the world and across the universe. And in Psalm chapter 72, we read of Christ who would usher in this kingdom. And if I was a teacher, I'd give you the homework to go and read Psalm chapter 72. Christ who would fulfill the Davidic covenant as the great king. Christ who has dominion from sea to sea and from rivers to the ends of the earth. Christ before whom all kings would bow down and serve. Christ whose name would endure forevermore. Christ whose fame would continue as long as the sun. Christ who would be blessed by all people, and all nations would call him blessed. And as a result of Christ being this great king and Christ taking dominion, Christ would usher in this kingdom and adopt for himself children of God and make for himself citizens of God's kingdom who would rule with him in eternity future. The sons of God will be in covenant with God, obeying his laws, taking dominion, and glorifying God. Now, I know that that's a very brief highlight and there are many aspects to consider, but you will see this theme developing as God uses men and women to redeem for himself a special people. And so in the story of Adam, what do we learn about God? Well, we learn that he is powerful. He created the universe, time, space, matter, light. He is creative, displaying beauty in all that he does. Isn't that amazing? Aren't you so glad that there is purpose in nature? That there is purpose and design in the world around us? It is only those who believe in God who can truly appreciate beauty, because in beauty we know there is design, in beauty we know there is a purpose. It is only the Christian man who can say to his wife, "You are truly beautiful. God made you. God had a design when he made you, and he made you for me so that we can become one flesh." The unbeliever can't really say that. He does recognize beauty, but he doesn't have a foundation upon which he can recognize beauty. The best he can really say is that you are an appealing, really, not to be offensive, but you are an appealing bag of stardust. He does not have a firm foundation upon which he can truly recognize beauty or knowledge or truth or morality or any of these things. We learn from the story that God is just, punishing wicked, and we learn that he is loving, redeeming wicked people. We learn that he is sovereign, controlling the course of history so that he can reconcile all things back to himself. We also learn about man. We learn about ourselves. We learn that man needs God, that man is a dependent being. We are not independent. We are not autonomous, as the world would have us believe. We are not our own gods. We are not little gods. We are beings who are dependent upon God for everything. It has well been said that God doesn't even need to take your life. He merely needs to stop giving it. We are dependent upon God for every breath that we draw, and we are certainly dependent upon God for the salvation which we so desperately need because of our great wickedness. We are created to be dependent, and we are created to be satisfied in God. Maybe you have come here this evening and you are much like Eve, discontent with the reality that God has placed you in. Maybe you have come this evening and you despise this life, and all you want to do is get out of this life that God has given you. Instead of glorifying him and obeying his laws and displaying Christ-like behavior, it's all you can do to ignore this life and ignore God. And you watch excessive amounts of television and excessive amounts of drinking and excessive amounts of medication and excessive amounts of sleep and excessive amounts of daydreaming and whatever it is to try and escape the reality that God has placed you in. And if this is the case, dear friend, allow me to encourage you to run to God this evening. Run to Him as Adam and Eve should have done when they were tempted. Yes, this life is difficult, but God is still enthroned. God gives life, He gives strength, He gives grace. Fix your eyes upon Christ, the second Adam. Fix your eyes upon the one who did not ignore the reality he was placed in. Fix your eyes upon the one who did not flee what he was destined to do, but endure the cross and despise the shame so that you can be redeemed, so that you can be filled with the Spirit of God, so that you can fulfill the law and obey what God has commanded you to do, even in times of great trial, tribulation, and temptation. Maybe you are like Adam and Eve, and you are dissatisfied with the knowledge that God has given you. God has given you all that you need to know for life, salvation, and obedience. In God, we have a foundation for truth. We have a foundation for righteousness. We have a foundation for beauty. We have a foundation for faithfulness and more. Do not be like Adam and Eve, who thought that God was holding out on them. Do not be deceived into thinking that there is some other worldview, that there is some other philosophical system, that there is some other religion, that maybe God is not in heaven, that maybe what God has said is not true, that maybe truth doesn't exist at all, or maybe something else is true. Do not be deceived into chasing after all of these false ideologies that the world has to offer. You can spend your life flirting with all of these different things that the world is throwing at you in the world of ideologies, and at the end of your life, you will realize, to put it bluntly, you have been a fool. You have been suppressing the truth of the God that you knew to exist in unrighteousness. And you have been suppressing His laws in your unrighteousness. And the real reason that you've been chasing after false philosophy is because you want to fulfill the wicked desires of your heart. All of us, at some point, have eaten the forbidden fruit. The temptation to sin that Satan offers us is around us all the time. Therefore, let us flee the empty satisfaction of the knowledge of evil and come to Christ, who is the true tree of life. Come to Christ, who offers true redemption and forgiveness. Come to the second Adam, who restores us, who restores to us the image of God, who restores us as sons and daughters, who restores us as citizens of His great kingdom. Let us come to Him and have intimacy with Him. Let us know Him as our Creator, our Savior, and our Father. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank You that You have given us the book of Genesis. Where would we be without it? What would we know without it? Thank You for informing us. Thank You, Lord, not only that You inform us, but that by Your Spirit, You help us to grasp Your Word. You help us to understand it and to obey it. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to recognize where we are acting like Adam. Help us, Lord, to recognize where we are obeying the temptations that the world has to offer. Help us, Lord, to turn from even questionable practices in our lives. Help us, Lord, to glorify our great King, our great Savior, our great Lord, Jesus Christ. I pray these things in His name. Amen. Let us have the final hymn.